Please take your Bibles and turn to John 18. John 18. Ready to read 1 to 11, John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were going to come upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost no one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" The scene before us, again, is the slope on the slope of the Mount of Olives. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. And from what we know from the other Gospels, is Christ has finished his battle of prayer. As some commentators suggest that his time in prayer was 3 hours or more. He's woke his sleeping disciples from their deep sleep. And now, as we read in verse 4, Jesus now went forth. He goes forth with his three disciples. And he now boldly confronts and stands before this unruly mob. And some have estimated the mob could have been as large as 700, 800, possibly 1,000 men have now entered the garden. Soldiers, temple guards, chief priests and Pharisees, and they're all carrying lanterns, we're told, torches and weapons. And as I did a few weeks ago, I wanted us to point out and look at verse 5 in John 6, John 18. I wanted to concentrate on verse 5. And the reason is for that is because I want to just look again at that, the wording of that one verse, John 18. Get my place here. Verse 5. They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas was also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And Judas, we're told, was standing with them. Them being the soldiers. Them being the priests and the Pharisees. He's no longer standing with Christ. And there's two descriptions I mentioned last time. There's the aspect of betraying, and there's this whole aspect of standing with them and not with the 11. And what a picture, as I mentioned before, is here in the gospel. Judas is standing with them, the enemies of Christ, on the other side of the garden. He's across from Christ. He's facing Christ. He's looking at Christ. And it's so hard to believe, it's so hard to imagine that the same Judas, who had only hours before had enjoyed the Last Supper, only hours before, his dirty feet, along with the other 11's feet, had been washed by the loving hands of Christ. This is the same Judas who lived, in a sense, side by side, shoulder by shoulder, face to face, intimately with Christ. He walked with Christ. He talked with Christ. He shared discussions with Christ. He ate with Christ. He slept with Christ. And all the other 11 for 3+ years. And what a sad, unforgettable picture we have now in front of us, given to us by John. Judas was standing with them. He's on the other side, the opposite side. He has, in a sense, crossed the enemy lines. But sadly, he's not to fight against the enemy. He's to fight against Christ and his disciples. What a betrayal. What a betrayal. And there never, ever will be, or has there ever been, a betrayal like this in all of history. A betrayal that is against the perfect Christ, against perfect sinless humanity, against the thrice holy God who dwells in the flesh. That's what the betrayal is against. And what makes the betrayal even worse, what makes it the betrayal of all betrayals, is that Judas betrays the one who has given him so much. Judas has received, Judas has seen so much. Judas has enjoyed the unfettered love of Christ, intimate love, kindness, and the fellowship of the Son of God. What honors, what privileges, what warnings have in fact been paraded before Judas time and time again. A betrayal against so much love. Christ has loved him to the utmost. Betrayal against the one who has bestowed honor and privilege. Betrayal against the one who has given him so many chances. Warning after warning. Repeated warnings. Warnings about money. Warnings about falling away. Repeated warnings about a betrayer that's in their midst. And yet with all this love, with all these privileges, with all these warnings, it all appears for naught. Judas now stands over there with them. And as we gave this scene some thought last Lord's Supper or previous Lord's Supper, I want us again to think of those poor disciples, the 11. The 11 that are standing on the other side. Their eyes are now wide open. They now see Judas clearly on the other side. And we can only imagine, the sad disappointment. We can only imagine the expression that must have been on their faces. We can only imagine the shock, the dismay, the utter unbelief that filled their minds. And imagine with me, and I think I said this before, imagine with me the questions that would have been asked, the questions that would have flooded their minds, question after question, question upon question. And as I said before, there is one question which would have been asked. There is one question that would have been front and center in the minds of each of those 11. It's an unforgettable question. They must have asked the question, why? They must have asked that. Why, Judas? Why, Judas, are you standing over there with them? Why, Judas, are you betraying our Lord? Why, Judas? Why, Judas, you're betraying our Master, your Master, our friend, your friend? And for today, I want us to consider the other verse that I think speaks to this. We looked at John 12 the past time. We looked at our past Lord's Supper. I said there's two verses, I think, that speak to why Judas is there. One was found in John 12. And as I said a few weeks ago, there's only two passages that I... No, sorry, I'm wrong here. I missed my notes here. It wasn't John 12. It's John 6. Let me go back. I've missed my spot on my sheet here. So for today, we want to prepare for the Lord's Supper. I want us to once again consider the question of why. Why one of the 12? Why did one of the most intimate companions of Christ, why did this so-called trusted treasurer, why did the guy with the money bag, why did one of the 12 who had heard so much, seen so much, he had heard sermon after sermon, he'd seen miracle after miracle, he'd even performed miracles himself, he now stands over there and betrays Christ? And as I said, there's two passages, I think, that speak to why. There's two passages, and as we looked last time, we looked at John 6 to answer the question of why. We looked at John 6. And John 6, quickly, is a passage about false disciples. That's what John 6 is about. False disciples. Defectors. They're false disciples who are on the move. They're defectors who are on the move. Hundreds, and perhaps even thousands of false disciples, they literally decide to pack up their bags, and they walk. They walk. They walk away from Christ, and they walk away from Christ's ministry. And it's significant. And what's revealing in that passage, and this is what I said last time, what's revealing in that passage is that there's a focus upon Judas. He's not mentioned by name, But he's referred to in the same passage of John 6. One of the 12. One of the 12 is the devil. And it's the same passage, the same connotation, context of walking away false disciples. John 6 is all about false followers. They're shallow. They're curious. They're selfish. They want to run the show. They want to tell the Lord what they want and what they want him to do. And they continue to make demands on him in John 6. He needs to display miracles, provide what they want. If he expects them to believe in him, if he expects them to follow him, give us what we want and we will believe in you. That's the attitude. False disciples think God exists to do for what they want. False disciples simply want more. They want more money, more stuff, more success, more worldly trash, more dung, more manure. But John 6, what's interesting in revealing is that Judas does not leave. He's mentioned, he's called the devil in John 6, but Judas does not leave in John 6. Judas does not follow the rest of the false disciples. His feet stay put. His feet stay put. I really believe his heart goes. But his feet stay put. His feet don't follow his heart. They're all walking away. And I honestly believe Judas' heart goes with them. And it'll only be months after, maybe 7 months, where those very same feet would walk. They don't walk in John 6, but they walk later. And they walk out of the upper room, they walk into the dark night, and they walk to meet with the religious leaders of his day, members of the Sanhedrin. They plan and plot the betrayal of the Son of God. That's when Judas walks. Now the other passage is John 12. John 12. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn to John 12. John 12, and I want to read verses 1 to 8 in John 12. And again, this is the other passage that probably most of us are familiar with that talks about Judas. We learn about Judas a lot in John 12. And so let me just read verses 1 to 8. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was attending to betray him, said, interesting what he says, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, as he had the money box he'd used to pilfer that was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with me, but you do not always have me. This is the scene. And just so I don't create any confusion here, because I was confused, there's two anointings, as I understand it. There's two anointings. One's at the beginning of Christ's ministry, and one's close to the end. This is the second one. This is the one close to the end. Two anointings. Two different people. Two different women. Two different cities. Two different homes. Two different reactions by two types of different people. The passage before us is the second one. The second one. And it happens during Jesus' last days on earth, before his arrest, before his crucifixion. This anointing happens in Bethany. And it's by the hands of Mary, sister of Martha and Lazarus. And the anointing occurs in the home, most people think, in the home of Lazarus. Some will argue that it's someone else's home, but most will say it's the home of Lazarus. And Jesus, we know, has visited there time and time again. And again, it's before the Passion Week. It's during the Passion Week. It's 6 days before the Passover. And as we read the narrative, Mary anoints Jesus with this expensive perfume. It's expensive. It's costly. Some believe that it could very well have been a precious family heirloom, a treasure that's been passed down from generation in generation within the family. Parents to grandparents, great-grandparents to great parents to parents. Generation after generation. That's what most believe, is that this is a valuable heirloom within the family. And the worth of that perfume is estimated to be a full year's wages. 300 denarii. We hear even Judas say that in the passage. And it comes from the very mouth of Judas. 300 denarii. That's a full year's wages. And Mary pours this costly perfume on his head, then upon his feet, and then she uses her hair to lovingly wipe the precious feet of Jesus. Her anointing was a display of love, a display of devotion, and a display of worship. And it's doubtful. It's doubtful that she really understood at the time what the full significance of what she was doing. She didn't totally understand the full significance, because Christ talks about preparing himself for his burial. But someone has written that her act revealed more than she could have ever realized at the time. Her act revealed more than she could ever realize at the time. But the main person I want to look at here is not Mary. It's not Mary, it's Judas. What can we learn about Judas from this passage that helps us answer the question of why, Judas? Why are you standing over there? And I believe this passage does allow us to peek into the very heart of Judas. I think we have a peek into his heart. We really start to understand what makes this man tick. What makes Judas tick? It's probably the only place in our Bibles where Judas lets his guard down. Perhaps it's like Proverbs, where it says, out of the mouth speaks the issue of the heart. That's what happens here. Out of his mouth, you start to see some of his heart issues come out. And this is one occasion, perhaps, like I say, the only one, where Judas allows it. His mask, this mask of hypocrisy that he's wearing, it slips a bit in this passage. Look at verses 4 to 6. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was attending to betray him, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. If you take the time, and this incident, by the way, is mentioned in three other Gospels, not four. But if you take the time, it's mentioned in Matthew 26, and it's mentioned in the same incident, it's mentioned in Matthew 14, or Mark 14, two other places. All three of the Gospels, Luke is the exception here. Luke doesn't talk about this incident, this anointing. And these three, John, Matthew, and Mark, they all speak about the same incident. And what's interesting is the other two Gospels, what they pick up, what John doesn't mention, is the other disciples join in to grumble. It's not just Judas that grumbles, it's the other disciples too. They get involved. They get involved in the negative response. They're quick to join in the grumbling. But it does appear that Judas is the spokesman. It does appear that Judas is the ringleader. He's the one who raises the initial complaint. He voices the initial concern. And the other disciples, it would appear, join in. They join behind Judas. They follow Judas's lead here. And the wording of the Gospels is strong here. The wording is indignant. That's a pretty strong word, indignant. They were angry. They're actually told in at least one or two of the Gospels, they begin to scold Mary. They scold Mary for what she's done. And the incident in both Judas's eyes and the eyes of the disciples, it's a waste. What you've done, Mary, is a waste. You've wasted a year's wages, Mary. You've wasted money. And one author writes this, about Judas. Here we have the first inklings of the root of Judas's betrayal. This is what she writes. And it's not simply a hatred of Jesus. That's part of it. But really it was his love of money. Perhaps Judas, he says, was living under this misguided assumption that he could love money and follow Jesus at the same time. However, in truth, Judas maintained this outward association and appearance with Jesus as long as he supported this inward affection for his money. He wanted Jesus as long as he thought there was a chance of money at the end of the rainbow. That's Judas. I'm going to associate with this Jesus as long as there's money in the picture. And what I find shocking here and revealing, and I won't get you to turn there, but in Matthew 26:14, we read something unique and something interesting. There's an extra bit of detail that's provided to us. Matthew's talking about the same instant, Matthew 26. And the added detail is shocking. What it tells us is soon after this incident, soon after the anointing, perhaps immediately after the anointing, verse 7, one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, it says, went to the chief priests. That's not a coincidence. It's deliberate. There is this deliberate, calculated, and premeditated action by Judas right after Jesus rebukes him in front of all of them. Think what happens here. I want us to consider the chain of events, because this is the chain of events. You have this expensive perfume being poured out upon Jesus from head to toe by Mary. Then you have the response by Judas and the disciples. And it's a response full of anger and indignation. They're upset. And for Judas, I might add, only Judas, it's dripping. It's dripping with hypocrisy. He starts talking about the poor. His anger, his complaint is nothing to do with the poor. He says it does, but it's got nothing to do with the poor, and we're told that. It's a red herring. It's a red herring. Judas is hiding his greed. And what really dwells in his heart is greed. And Jesus gives him this strong rebuke, leave her alone. That's a strong rebuke by Christ to all of them. Leave her alone. And again, what's more shocking, right after that, Judas goes to the chief priests. Right after that. Judas finally starts walking. This time with his feet. And he finally goes with his heart. He's walking away from Christ. His heart's already gone, I believe. But he starts to walk with his feet. Now he starts to walk away from Christ. He doesn't like what he hears. Judas doesn't like what he's hearing. He doesn't like what he sees. The money box. He's been pilfering. He's been taking it. He wants to do it faster. He wants more in the money box. He wants more of those cookies. He's putting his hand in the cookie jar, and he wants to keep putting it there. But he's fed up now. He's had it. It's that proverbial straw that breaks the camel's back. That's what happens here, I think. It pushes Judas over the edge. Right after this rebuke, right after this incident of Mary, it pushes Judas over the edge when he gets rebuked by Christ and when he sees all that money going down the drain. He's wasted all his time. He's bitter. He's angry. He's wasted 3 years of his life. He's wasted it to become famous, and he wants to be rich. He wants this new kingdom on earth. It's simply not going to happen. He knows that now, or he sees it clearly now. Money's not coming to the coffers like he thought it would. And he begins to walk, and he walks away, and guess where he walks? He walks into the open, welcoming arms of the chief priests. That's where he goes. Their arms are wide open, and they're just waiting. Come on, Judas. There's a book written by Melissa Kruger. It's a good book, by the way. I haven't read all of it, by the way. But I've read chapters and portions of it. It's called The Envy of Eve. The Envy of Eve. And there's a, I think Matt and Sam at their church, they've actually had a ladies' Bible study on it. But in the book, what she writes about is the covetous heart. That's what she writes about. That's what the book's all about. It's the heart that covets. And she begins to look at Judas in the book. She looks at Judas. She takes a whole chapter and she looks at Judas. And she talks, before that, she talks about an interesting thing. I thought it was profound. She talks about there's a pathway to coveting. Coveting has a pathway. When you covet, you follow certain steps. And I thought about Adam and Eve. I thought about David. I thought about Ananias and Sapphira. And they all follow the same path. And Judas follows the same path. And it's a simple path. It's not that complicated. Simple path. I see. Step one. I covet. Step two. I take. Step three. I hide. Step four. And five, it might not be a step, but you bear the consequences. That's what happens in step five. You bear the consequences of your coveting. You bear the consequences of covering your sin. And she takes Judas and she looks at him and she walks us through him a bit. Let me do that with her. Judas, she says, begins to focus on and see all that money could provide. That's Judas's focus. What his eyes could see flowed to his heart and he began to covet. At some point, he finally began to steal from the money bag. And perhaps initially he justified his behavior with thoughts such as, I'm not really stealing. I'm only just paying myself a little extra because I'm in charge of the money bag. Or I'm just simply boring a bit now and I'll pay it back. Sin, she says, takes the cloak, cloaks itself until it has full reign and master. That's what sin does. It cloaks itself, it cloaks it until it gets full reign and master. And then the person, she says, finds himself or herself doing things they never thought they ever would. That's what sin does for you. Surely Judas did not set out to betray Christ. Judas didn't start off like that. There's no indication from our Bibles that that's why he started. He never intended initially, at the beginning, to betray Christ. However, his coveting, his desires, they were insatiable. You couldn't satisfy them. And he continued farther and farther and farther down the path. Until he was willing to condemn a man who was completely and totally innocent. That's how far he went down the path. And she goes on here. And here's what she makes. An interesting point she makes about hiding. Remember that one of the steps is you hide it. His taking of the money did not lead to satisfaction. Instead, it led to hiding. He doesn't get satisfied with all the money he's taking. He starts to hide it. Judas hid his own love of money under the supposed love for the poor. You see that in the chapter here. He's hiding in the chapter behind the poor. But then she goes on. While sitting at the table in the upper room, he hides his betrayal with a denial. Surely not I, Rabbi. He had hid himself so well that none of the other disciples could imagine who would betray Jesus. That's how well he hides, this guy. And finally, when he realized the extent of his own treachery, he continued to hide by giving the money back. At the very end, he gives the money back. She gives it. That's a sense of hiding there. However, and this is the sad part she makes, nothing could undo what he had done. It's too late, Judas. The life of Judas speaks to the dire consequences that our covetous desires can yield. And sadly, Judas did not find satisfaction in this life, nor in the next. Nor in the next. Judas was lost. He was doomed to destruction. Jesus said it would be better for him if he had not been born. It's one thing she writes, and this is an interesting point she makes here. It's one thing to face the consequences of this world where there's still some sort of forgiveness. But it's quite another thing to go into eternity without the mercies of Christ and without God's forgiveness. And that's what happened to Judas. He went into eternity without Christ and without forgiveness. It's one thing to covet and sin on this side of heaven and get forgiveness. It's another thing to go into eternity without mercy, without the saving mercies of Christ. Well, what can you and I learn for application? It's an application here. What can we learn from this passage about Judas? What can we learn about coveting? What can we learn about before we come to the table here? And how can you and I avoid, this is the question, how can you and I avoid what I'm going to call the Judas trap? How do we avoid the trap of coveting money and worldly possessions? And there's lots of things, by the way, that we covet that's got nothing to do with money and possessions. And I think we all covet in some form or fashion, whether we recognize it or not. But the answer to coveting worldly possessions and money, I think the answer is found here in the chapter. How do you overcome it? What can you do? What are some of the things we must do? One of the primary ways to avoid this destructive path that Judas followed. You want to avoid that path? The answer is found in the chapter. You want to avoid the path of running after the trinkets of the world? The answer is in the chapter. What did Mary see that Judas did not see? Think of that. What did Mary see that Judas didn't see? Mary saw the value. She saw the riches of knowing and having Christ. That's what Mary saw. To Mary, her perfume was of little value compared to the value of Christ. Her perfume was of little value compared to Christ. That's why she lavished it upon Christ. There was no comparison in her value book. If she took her perfume and took Christ, no comparison. Not in Mary's book. But Judas, he had a different value system. It was the complete opposite. The complete opposite of Mary's. It was like night and day if you compare his value system to Mary's. Judas saw the value of the perfume. And Judas saw little value in Christ. Complete opposite. Remember Judas' words in the passage? What a waste. That's what he says. What a waste. What a waste. When he saw the expensive perfume being poured out upon Christ, Judas says, what a waste. And isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that later on, you know what Judas sells Christ for? That's what he thinks of Christ. 30 pieces. That's the value of Christ to Judas. He's only worth 30 pieces of silver. And that was a meager, meager value. That's what they paid for slaves. That's the price of Christ to Judas. So if you and I want to avoid the Judas trap, we need to remind ourselves of this. We have unfathomable, unsearchable riches that are found in Christ. Our greatest reward, our greatest contentment, is all found in Christ. We might have little, if any, wealth in this world of ours. We might have little, if any, of the fancy things in this world of ours. But if we have the one thing that truly matters, if we have Christ's blood, if we have God's forgiveness, if we're adopted into God's family as His children, if you have an eternal inheritance in heaven, you're immeasurably rich. You've got more than all the kingdoms, more than all the riches of this world that can they ever offer you, if you have Christ. Someone has said that if simple wealth would satisfy our souls, then there was no need for Christ to die for us. Let me repeat that. If simple wealth would satisfy our souls, there was no need for Christ to die. His presence in our lives, knowing Him as our friend and Savior, is our greatest reward and will give us our greatest contentment. Let us come to the table today remembering and being thankful for the riches that are ours and found in Christ Jesus because of what Christ has done on the cross for each one of us. That's the message of the table. That's the message of the bread and wine that's placed before us today. May God bless.